Thank you. Thank you. Now it's off. There it is. Now it's on. Thank you so much for that. That's an excellent song. Talking about the rapture of the church, the blessed hope of the church. By the way, just for everyone's information, we believe in a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church when Jesus comes to catch his bride, the church, away. We still believe in it. We still proclaim it. We still think Bible prophecy is important. There's this new tendency among some conservatives to say, oh, only the gospel is important and nothing else. We shouldn't make an issue out of everything else. Well, the Bible contains the gospel, and the gospel is vital. The gospel is vital to man's salvation. But if the gospel is the only thing in the Bible that is important, then you have adopted a man-centric theology. Because God's given us the gospel for our salvation, but then he's given us the rest of the Bible to learn and to understand and to grow as Christians, to know what we ought to do, what we ought not to do, and in large part, to tell us what his plans are for the future. Fully one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy, much of it fulfilled and much of it yet to be fulfilled. And so tonight we're going to actually talk about that. That song was an excellent introduction to my message. Take your Bible tonight and turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah 66. Now, I know that we have reveled in Mother's Day today, and I hope that everyone has been excited about Mother's Day and has been thrilled about Mother's Day. It is an important day. It is a good day, but there is something else that is even more far-reaching than Mother's Day that is occurring this week. In fact, in one part of the world today, in our part of the world tomorrow. Tomorrow is one of the most significant dates on anyone's calendar. It is more significant from a standpoint of the Bible than even some of the national holidays. Note how I said that, from the standpoint of the Bible, than even some of the national holidays that we celebrate as a nation. Tomorrow is May 14th. May 14th. Does anyone know what May 14th is? Ken? Birth of the Nation of Israel. The birth of the Nation of Israel, May 14th, 1948, I believe to be a direct fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, we're going to look at that tonight because I think, especially in our day and time, with things moving so rapidly as they are, it is important for Christians to understand that the things you're reading about on the front page of the newspaper are actually things that God has predicted in his word many, many years ago. How many know, by the way, that tomorrow our brand new embassy in Jerusalem, where it should have always been, our brand new embassy in Jerusalem will open tomorrow? How many knew that? Isn't that wonderful? When our great president, President Trump, made the statement that he would move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, there were many who said it would take years. Remember that? They said it would take years for this to happen, and they said it would cost $1 billion. It took months for it to happen. It cost $150,000. So, I think that's a tribute to his savvy. I'm not saying all about his character, but I'm saying he has some abilities, and you have to give the man some credit for that. I was talking to our missionary, Brother Lewis, who said he's a hero. Donald Trump is a hero in South Korea because he is changing the landscape of that. And by the way, dropping the deal with the devil, the deal with the devil, dropping that was one of the best moves that man could make. And if the nation of Iran takes one step out of turn, they should be obliterated back into the fourth century where they want to live anyway. You say, Pastor Bonnie, those are the words of a demagogue. Thank you. I appreciate your vote of confidence. Now, Isaiah chapter 66 with me, please. Look at verse number 5. Isaiah 66, verse 5. This is exciting. I hope you're excited tonight. Isaiah 66, drop down to verse 6. Let's look at verse 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies, and he shall do that. The enemies of the Jewish state will have a recompense rendered to them. I would caution Christians, there is no room in Bible Christianity for even the slightest hint of antisemitism. None whatsoever. I would never, ever use the word Jew or anything related to the children of Israel as a pejorative in any way. In other words, in a critical way or in a slang way. I would be very careful about that. that because the Jewish people are to this moment, to this day, the apple of God's eye. And the bulk of the promises given, and certainly the Old Testament promises given, are given to the nation of Israel, who though they are scattered because of their rejection of the Messiah, will one day be gathered together again in their land. And the opening of that began on May 14th, 1948. I will get into that history more at length. But he will render recompense to his enemies. Now, note verse number 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Well, that's interesting. Speaking of the nation. Now, when you have a child, as the ladies in this room who are mothers, and this is Mother's Day, and this is how it all ties together. Did you see how nicely I tied that all together? When you have a child, it is typical that there would be birth pangs or pangs of travail. Throughout the Bible, there is a motif that is used in both the Old and the New Testament regarding what is called birth pangs or travail that speaks of God doing a great event. Many times it actually refers to the coming tribulation period that is yet to come. In this passage, it is referring to the birth of a nation. In the passages that refer to the tribulation period, it tells us that there shall be birth pangs or signs or indicators of these things as they move forward in time. Those are what Jesus referred to as the beginning of sorrows. But now in this passage, it's different. Look at verse number 7. Before she travailed, in other words, before there were birth pangs, before she travailed, she brought forth. In other words, the child was born without pain. Wouldn't that be something, ladies? How many know that would be something? Would that be something? It would. Did you know that the pangs of birth are really part of the curse, that women would bring forth a baby in pain and in suffering? But before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This is the birth of the nation of Israel on May 14th. Now, I'll explain why in a moment. Look at the defining words in verse number 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Does everyone see that? Nations usually take a long time to come into existence, and certainly there is the pain and travail of warfare that brings a nation into existence. One only need to mentally reference the American Revolution to understand that our separation from Great Britain and the colonies declaring their independence came about in the midst of great pain and travail, great suffering, great warfare. We know it as the Revolutionary War. But in this case, there was none. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? By the way, that's simply saying God has a timing for everything, and he will bring it to pass. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Of course, the answer is no. Reciprocal question, verse 10. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. Those who've mourned the previous destruction of Jerusalem would now rejoice at her being reestablished. A nation born in a day. The modern state of Israel is the only state in the world that has ever met that description, penned by the prophet Isaiah. A nation born not out of warfare, but out of declaration. A nation that was born in a moment of time without struggle. The struggle and travail came later, but the nation instantaneously born. Now, take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Hosea. That's forward into the minor prophets. The book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2. We'll look at verse number 11. Look at verse number 11. In fact, why don't we do this? Let's drop down to chapter 3, Hosea chapter 3. Look with me at Hosea 3. I want you to see this, Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. A moment ago I said to you that I believe that Isaiah 66, when it speaks of a nation being born in a day, apart from travail, I believe that to be the nation of Israel. I believe that prophecy to be fulfilled on May 14th, 1948. I'll explain that in a moment. But now drop to Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. The Bible says this, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness," note these words, "in the latter days." This prophecy, then, is set in the latter days. There will be a time period when Israel will be in her land, but will not be as she once was. The children of Israel will abide, verse 4, in their land, this is the idea, in that land for many days without a king. They do not have a king, they have a democratic form of government, without a prince, without a sacrifice, the temple is no more in Jerusalem, without an image and an ephod, those were instruments that were used by the priests. There is no official priesthood in the nation, though they have determined who would be in that line, and without a teraphim, all of those things having to do with the practice of the temple. Now, this is interesting. For many days, Israel as a nation would abide this way, but note, she is as a nation abiding this way. That began in earnest on May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a state again. Verse number 4 describes the current state of that nation, where we live right now. Verse number 5, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord." What is this? This is speaking of the time of Jesus' second coming. At the second coming of Christ, every Jew who has survived the tribulation period will be brought from all the quarters of the earth. The Bible even says the topography of the earth will be changed to give them easy and safe passage. They will be brought into Israel, where they will have the opportunity to trust Jesus as their Messiah. They will look upon him, Zechariah says, chapter 12, verse 10, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." Many of them, Zechariah 13, verse 1, will repent and will trust Jesus as Messiah. Some will not. The rebels, according to Ezekiel, will be purged out in the wilderness meeting, where those who receive Jesus as Messiah will come under the rod of the new covenant that was specifically written and dedicated to and given to the Jewish nation. Now, what I've said is a mouthful, but ladies and gentlemen, God has a plan for his people. And May 14th, 1948 really set the stage. In fact, if you'll hear me please, apart from May 14th, 1948, and the existence of the State of Israel, we could not point to the nearness of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Do you know why that is true? Because all of Bible prophecy yet to be fulfilled, what we could refer to as the latter days prophecy, all of Bible prophecy yet to be fulfilled assumes the existence of the State of Israel. When you read the book of Revelation, for example, from a literal perspective, Israel exists as a nation. That means prior to the fulfillment, literally, of the prophecies given to us in the book of Revelation, prior to that, there had to be a point where Israel was established as a nation. In 70 AD, the Jews were expelled from the land. Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the Romans. In fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus had given in the Olivet Discourse, the Jewish people were scattered all over the face of the whole world in fulfillment of the promise that God had given to them. If they would disobey, if they would not hear his voice according to the Palestinian covenant at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, they would be scattered across the face of the whole earth. They were. But God has never forsaken his people. By the way, for those of you who have a theological bent, I am a virulent dispensationalist. I'm not afraid of that. You say, "Pastor Monty, what does that mean?" It means I take the Bible literally. It means I read Scripture and I compare Scripture with Scripture. I am not afraid of the word dispensational. It means that I'm looking at it within its context. I'm looking to see who is God, to whom is God speaking, and how does this fit in history? Has this yet been fulfilled in history? When will this be fulfilled in history? Is this something that God has completed, or is this something that is yet done? Who gets the promises? Was this promise made to Israel, Or was it made to the church? I'll give you a hint. If it's an Old Testament promise, it was made to Israel, not to the church. I don't confuse Israel and the church, as is the modern tendency of some. And when you do that, you completely gut the Bible of all of its solid meaning. I really want to be clear about that. This is why I'm not ashamed of my position theologically, because we don't want to gut the Bible of its meaning. But having said that, we find here then the prophecy. And afterward, verse 5, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. This is at the second coming. And David their king, and shall fear before the Lord and his goodness. And here we have the exact time reference given to us in the latter days. There is a miracle across the seas in the place of God's choosing, in the land where God determined to call his name, in the nation of Israel. Years ago, referred to as Palestine, but never rightfully so. Today referred to correctly as the nation of Israel. And it is the greatest miracle of the modern era. There is nothing, not even the greatest of medical advances, that can come close to the miracle that is the state of Israel. By the way, the miracle that is the existence of the Jewish people as a separate people, having been separated from their homeland, their religious practices, and their language for 2,000 years. That in and of itself is a miracle, that they were preserved as a separate people in the nations where they lived. But now they're being reestablished as a nation in 1948. That is the greatest miracle of modern time. To watch them develop from 1948 in the face of incredible opposition for the last 70 years to become one of the great powerhouse nations of the world is nothing short of the miraculous. To watch, in the words of the prophets, the desert to bloom under their agricultural expertise is a fulfillment of prophecy. To see what God has done with a nation of people, by the way, a nation of brilliant people. Warren Buffett is that brilliant American investor and advisor. Buffett made this statement. He said, if you're looking for oil, he said, don't look to Israel. But he said, if you're looking for brains, look no further than the nation of Israel. Did you know that much of the technology that we enjoy today is Israeli? The technology of texting is Israeli. How many of you, and I'm looking at Stephen Ogden because I know I'll get a response, how many of you have an iPhone 10? You have an iPhone 10? The Ogdens are the only people with an iPhone 10? Who has one? Dr. Fielder, you have an iPhone 10? Where is he at? You do. You have an iPhone 10. Did you know that that face recognition technology is Israeli technology? That's Israeli technology. How many ever use a mapping program, whether it's a GPS or, yeah. Did you know that's Israeli technology? All of that is Israeli technology. Warren Buffett wisely said that you look for brains in Israel. It is brilliant what has happened. But I want to talk about this for a moment. Israel's birth as a nation and the miracle that they are celebrating right now. By the way, tomorrow our embassy opens in Jerusalem. Oh, I can hardly wait. But you say, why is that important, Pastor Mahdi? Because all of Bible prophecy describes Jerusalem as the recognized capital of the nation of Israel. There is no mention in Bible prophecy of Tel Aviv. There's no, because Tel Aviv is a modern city. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But there is of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, one of the oldest cities. Jerusalem, first mentioned Genesis chapter 14, referred to as Salem. Jerusalem, the city of our God. I asked Pastor Ogden a moment ago to read for us to sing, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, in honor of the birth of the nation, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Let me go through some historical things and make comment about this. In 1896, there was a Jewish journalist named Theodor Herzl who wrote, he was German, he wrote a pamphlet called Der Judenstaat, the Jewish state. In that pamphlet, he made a case all the way back in 1896 for the necessity of a Jewish state to be established in what was then known as Palestine. Why would that be? Because what was then known as Palestine, we refer to it as Israel, and I'm speaking of the geographic area, that is the land of the Jewish people. It is the land that God specifically gave to the Jew. And even though the Jew has been absent from the land, the Jew still holds the title deed to the land, because the title deed to the land is given to the Bible. As an example of that, tonight, you are not in your home currently. You are not possessing your home right now because you are here at church. But you still own your home, and after church, you will go back to your home. The same is true of the Jewish people. There were times when they did not possess their land. They did not live in their land because of the divine judgment of God. But there is no time ever where God said, this land does not belong to the Jew. Numerous times in Scripture, God said these words of the land. He said, the land is mine. The land is mine. To whom did he give it? He gave it to Abraham. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant cannot be broken. It is an unconditional covenant. God promised that Abraham would have a land. Theodore Herzl understood some of these things and the necessity of a Jewish state, and so he proposed it in a little pamphlet. From 1517 to 1917, for 200 years, Palestine, what we call Israel, was under the domination of the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Turks, of course, were Muslim. Israel, the nation, was ruled essentially from Constantinople at that time. In November of 1917, during World War I, the British troops under Allenby took the city of Jerusalem and ultimately took the land of Palestine. Later, under the League of Nations and the United Nations, Great Britain was given a mandate to control this property. It was very important. They were given this mandate to control. But in 1917, after they had taken control of this from the Ottoman Empire, Palestine or Israel, from the Ottoman Empire, they put forth a declaration. How many in the room are familiar with the Balfour Declaration? Okay, good. There are several of you. The Balfour Declaration, put forth on November the 2nd, 1917, declared that the British intention for Palestine would be to establish a national homeland for the Jews. Note, this is prior to World War II, prior to the Holocaust. You see, some people think, well, Pastor Monty, you know, it was the Holocaust that really got people thinking about establishing the nation of Israel. No, not so. All the way back to the 1800s, the Jewish people longed for this. Now, they had been persecuted throughout Europe prior to the Holocaust, but the Balfour Declaration essentially said that the intent of the British nation will be to give the Jewish people a homeland, a national homeland. When Allenby marched into the city of Jerusalem and took that, he did so to give the queen an early Christmas gift, is what he had said. And when he did that, he started really the thinking of prophecy on the part of people. A number of pastors in London at that time, they wrote up a newspaper article. They took a full-page advertisement out in the London Times. They wrote a newspaper article, and they predicted now that Britain controlled Jerusalem, eventually there would be an Israeli state, just as the Bible had predicted. These were men who believed the Scripture. They saw that to come to pass. On November 29th, 1947, the United Nations passed a resolution for Britain to divide the land of Palestine between Arabs and Jews. They did that, giving 77% of the land, and frankly, the best land to the Arabs, and the remainder of it, much of it dry and arid and untillable, to the Jewish people. But the Jewish people took what they could get. Now you say, Pastor Mahdi, were there Jewish people in the land at this time? Oh yes. Even prior to Herzl, there was an immigration of Jewish people who moved in. When I was visiting Israel, we went to the city of Jaffa. In your Bible, you know it as Joppa, the place where Jonah went from. That's one of the most ancient, continuously inhabited cities in the world. By the way, beautiful place, and I think you'll get to go there with me at the end of 2019. If you're interested in my tour of Israel, and you have to be interested in this. Danielle, you have all those brochures, right? Okay, ask Danielle. Raise your hand, Danielle, so people know. Ask Danielle for brochures on that. I really want to take a large group from our church. It's going to be an absolutely astounding tour. She has brochures on that. By the way, for folks that are watching by live stream or listening on Sermon Audio, you're welcome to join us as well. I have an unlimited capacity capacity for the number of people that I'm allowed to bring on this great tour. We're really going to have a good time. When I was in the city of Joppa, or Jaffa, as it is now called today, that was a seaport, is a seaport on the Mediterranean, the chief place for immigration. In the late 1800s, Jewish people were immigrating there, and at the height of that first wave of immigration, they had about 33,000 Jews that entered that city. Pastor Monty, and those Jews came into that city, and they just took over everything from the Arabs and booted them out. No, no, no. That silly, secular narrative that is pushed on college campuses across this country is more garbage per square inch than anything in the church dumpster. He said, what happened? These Jewish people came from Europe, and they purchased ground from the Arabs. They purchased desert ground, wasteland from the Arabs. You will get to see on your tour with me the beautiful and modern city of Tel Aviv. It is right along the coast of the Mediterranean. It is absolutely gorgeous. That city was sand dunes when the Jews purchased the land from Arab land brokers. Some of it they got at a bargain price. Once they realized that the Jews wanted the land, of course, the price gouging began. It was in those early days that the Jews actually cast lots to determine which family would get what part of what city block that they had designed, which ultimately became Tel Aviv. And you can see the very earliest parts of Tel Aviv when you go to visit in that city. It is absolutely remarkable. Contrary to the narrative you hear, people were not removed from their land forcibly. The land was purchased in the early days by the Jewish people. And so on May 14th, 1948, the British mandate, the authority of Britain to rule over what was called Palestine, that expired. And on May 14th, 1948, the Jewish people, their leadership, gathered together in what they call Independence Hall in Tel Aviv. It's a non-imposing building. And they gathered together to sign a declaration of independence and to become an independent state. By the way, to his great credit, our president, Harry Truman, was against opposition. Remember Marshall and the Marshall Plan for the closing of World War II? How many remember this from history? Okay, Marshall was a great advisor to the president, and he was one of the wisest men regarding matters of World War II. He opposed the United States of America ever recognizing the Jewish state. He opposed it because he thought it would cause instability in the Middle East, and he thought that America then would become the enemy of nations that possessed oil. But against this man's advice, Marshall's advice, Truman. By the way, Harry S. Truman, whose mother was a Bible-believing Christian and taught him the scriptures from the time he was a child, and Truman was familiar with the Old Testament and familiar with the plight and story of the Jews. Harry S. Truman went against his strongest advisors and determined that the right course of action would be to recognize the State of Israel. And precisely 11 minutes after Israel declared themselves an independent state, Harry Truman was the first nation to recognize, America was the first nation to recognize Israel as a state 11 minutes after she became one. I find it interesting that our president today is the first president of a foreign nation to recognize the legitimacy of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. That's something, by the way, we can be pleased with, America, because God said this, I will, of the Jew, God said, I will bless him that blesseth thee if you bless the Jew. And he said, I will curse him that curseth thee. And so today we live in a nation that will receive the blessing of God, I think, for acknowledging what has always been the case. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So the British mandate expired. We recognized Israel as a nation. And it was David Ben-Gurion who proclaimed Israel's independence. What happened the next day? By the way, notice this. The nation was born in a day without travail. The travail comes before the birth. Does everybody know that? But now in Isaiah 66, remember the travail came afterwards? The birth first. You say, Pastor Monty, what happened? The next day, a coalition of five Arab states arose and began an invasion. This they referred to as the War of Independence. Israel, quickly, a brand new nation. Israel quickly won that war, and within a year or so, armistice agreements had been signed among the Arab nations. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, what happened, though, with this Palestinian conflict? Boy, I wish I had more time to go into that. If you want an unbiased, unvarnished history of the Israeli and Palestinian conflict, you need to read the book. It's a very lengthy book, but the book by Ian Black called Neighbors and Enemies, or Enemies and Neighbors. I think it's that, Enemies and Neighbors. Ian Black is the author. But suffice it to say that during the Arab-Israeli conflict, the day after Israel became a nation, there were many Arabs within the newly defined state of Israel that were not happy with the state of affairs. They sided with these Arab nations. When Israel won those battles, they were forced to remove the combatants from their nation. But I do want to make it clear that Israel as a state offered its Arab residents full Israeli citizenship. And the Arab leaders instructed the Arabs to reject that. How many have heard of the Arab League? Have you heard of the Arab League? The Arab League said there would never be recognition of Israel, there would never be talks with Israel, that no Arab should ever have anything to do with Israel, and directed their people away from citizenship in the state. How many know you can't have a state without citizenship? You cannot. Now, there are some in our nation who think you can, but you really cannot. And you need to have borders, and you need to have citizenship, and you need to have all of that. And so what ended up happening was the Arabs told their people to go into these camps, refugee camps, and wait it out. And that is where they have been ever since. They were offered full citizenship. Now, let me say this. Hundreds of thousands of wise Arabs took Israel up on the offer. And today, Arabs who live in Israel enjoy full citizenship, full voting rights. They are fully represented in the Knesset. There, that would be like the Senate for Israel. They are fully represented in the Knesset. They enjoy the rights and privileges. And by the way, the incredible prosperity that the blessing of God upon the Jewish people has brought to that land. I've done a lot of study in this in recent days, and some of that has involved looking at photographs. To look at photographs of what Israel was prior to the Jewish cultivation of the land and today is astounding. But I think seeing it with my own eyes was perhaps the greatest illustration. Because we were on the area where Israel and Jordan border one another. And we were looking across the Dead Sea at the nation of Israel, and then, of course, the River Jordan across the way. We were looking at Jordan. From our perspective in Israel, the land was explosive with vegetation. Even the shores of the Dead Sea that are receding because of some harvesting of material at the other end of the Dead Sea, even the shores of the Dead Sea, they're planting date palm groves. It's beautiful. It is astounding, the agriculture there. So standing in what could be almost described as a modern-day Garden of Eden, we would look across over to the barren, rocky, desolate, sandy, and brown nation of Jordan, where nothing is happening agriculturally. Did you know that when you go to visit Israel, you can drink the tap water from any tap in Israel? Did you know that that is the only nation in the entire Middle East where you can drink the tap water safely? They recycle and reuse their water in such a way through water treatment that is the envy of the world. They conserve their water and have used their water to cause the desert to bloom. I'm suggesting that in 70 years, when you go to see the mix of the old and new, in 70 years, what has taken place there could be described as nothing short of a miracle. And taken place because it came in opposition. The Arab war was quickly won by Israel. But by June 5th of 1967, a new war was on the horizon. Five Arab nations came against Israel in what is called the Six-Day War. It was during that war that Israel began to expand its territory into the Gaza Strip, the Sinai Peninsula, and the Golan Heights. Now, the Sinai Peninsula, they withdrew from that, although they had every right to be there. I heard when I was in Israel some fascinating stories about that war, how Israel was winning ground around so rapidly that the opinion of the world in regard to this was turning against Israel, because you know how the world has to be. I was against the winner, turning against Israel. And so there were certain people in the government leadership of Israel who felt that they needed to stop advancing. Their tanks were moving so quickly into Syria, and it appeared as if the Israelis were going to move straight into Cairo, Egypt, and take that over as well. And so finally, the command was given for the front-moving tanks to stop their advance. But the tank commanders were so enthusiastic about their advance that they pretended that they couldn't understand the radio communications. Can you see them? I can see them holding a radio saying, "What? We can't hear you. Too much static. We can't hear you," as they charged forward to take more property. We say, "Pastor Monty, that's just Zionist militarism." No. God gave them that land. Amen. They have every right to that land. It is their land. The interloper had been on the land for far too long. In the Six-Day War, these Arab armies were soundly defeated. Israel expanded its territory, and in that war, Jerusalem was reunited. It was about that time that there was an archaeological dig on Masada. Masada was the fortress, the mountain fortress, that was really built by Herod the Great. It was taken over when the Romans began to come down upon Jerusalem. It was taken over ultimately by a group of Jewish people who fled there to make the final stand, the last stand. Eventually, you know the history, the Romans built a tremendous ramp up the side of the mountain, the backside of the mountain. They were about to come in and kill all of the Jews who had taken refuge for some time, several years, couple years, in that mountain fortress. Before they did that, all of the Jews slew their own families, and then those men who did that committed suicide. It's a very tragic and very sad story. And from that time, no Jew inhabited that place known as Masada. But they had established in the time they lived there a synagogue in one of the buildings that Herod had built. And in that synagogue, they dug and built a secret room beneath the floor of the synagogue. A later archaeological dig discovered that secret room and discovered scrolls in that secret room. And one of the scrolls was Ezekiel, the passage that speaks about the dead bones will live again. That was the last passage that those Jews wrote before they took their own lives at the advance of the Romans. And what was amazing is, in that archaeological discovery, God was speaking to the world, and he was saying, these dead bones will live again. Up until just recently, every soldier who joined the Israeli Defense Forces, every soldier took his oath of allegiance on Masada. And the oath is this: Masada will never fall again. This is the strength of the Jewish state. God has blessed them. The Six-Day War was handily won. You say, "Pastor Monty, what is..." And boy, I'm just running out of time. How do things exist over there now? Well, I like our president in many ways. I do not believe that he will, or anyone else, Jared Kushner or Ivanka. I just always have to chuckle. I don't believe that any of those folks will be able to solve the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Take your Bible, turn to Genesis 16. Genesis 16 with me, please, in your Bible. There's a reason for that. I do believe what the Bible says. And now I'll be honest with you, to millennial ears, this is going to come across to millennial ears as grating. It's going to be Bible, but millennials, fasten your seatbelts for a moment, because this is going to be a little bit grating. When I was giving the tour, and I was the lecturer for our trip to Israel this past summer, they had a number of Israeli officials speaking to the group, the college kids that we were leading there, because this was a Passages-sponsored tour, and I won't go into all of that detail. We heard some very famous people, by the way, speak in the evenings and the mornings. It was really a privilege. We got to understand the Palestinian and Arab conflict and why things are the way they are, and frankly, why there's no good solution to any of it. We got to understand that from their standpoint. But in the interest of fairness, one night, they did have a mild Palestinian speaker come to give his side of the story. They found that was important, because some people don't like to hear anything that's one-sided. And I'm not a one-sided person anyway, but I'm certainly prejudiced toward the Bible. And whatever the Bible says is so. The Bible is how I view things. And so this particular speaker, he gave his side of the situation. By the way, he didn't stay and let us. Every other speaker, we could ask questions. This guy left the platform immediately and just disappeared. We were not allowed to ask questions. He would not allow us to ask questions. And he went back to his, wherever those people live, the Philistines. I mean the Palestinians. I mean the Philistines. And afterwards, our tour guide, our Jewish tour guide, he said to me, he said, Pastor Monty, he said, now, the young people have just heard the Palestinian perspective. He said, you can gather them together over there in that section of the auditorium if you'd like. And he said, you can give them a debriefing and you can debunk everything the Palestinians said. Boy, was I excited, you know? That was like saying, sick them to a bulldog. I was super excited. And so I got the kids together and I said, do you have some questions? And one of the young people said, Pastor Monty, what is the problem between the Arabs and the Jews? What is the problem? And here's where it's going to get grating to millennials, okay? One of the problems, I said, well, fundamentally, the problem is a DNA problem. A DNA problem. Take your Bible, look at Genesis 16, verse 12. Well, verse 11. Genesis 16, verse 11. The angel of the Lord said unto her, okay, we're talking about, this is, by the way, Hagar, Abram, Sarai, that situation where Abram has impregnated his Sarai's handmaiden, Hagar. The angel of the Lord said to her, to Hagar, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. So from the pregnancy, the illegitimate pregnancy of Abraham, the union of Abraham with Hagar, comes Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of the Arab peoples. Okay, this is, do you want to know where the conflict has come from? It's right here in your King James Bible. Ishmael, verse number 12, and he, Ishmael, will be a wild man. Okay, that's what it says. Oh, Pastor Monty, I just don't like this kind of characterization. You really need to grow up. Do you know the Apostle Paul said about Cretans? He said they're evil beasts and slow bellies. Anyone ever read that? That just doesn't match with your political correctness. I know. But take the Bible for it. Do you know why God puts this in here? Okay, to explain why things are the way they are. Okay, so rather than worrying about, someone's going to get their feelings hurt, I can just feel it, I'm reading the Bible and someone's about to... Stop. Let's read on. He will be a wild man, Ishmael. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Who's his brethren? The Jews. The Jews. Because Ishmael and Isaac are half-brothers. But Ishmael will be a wild man and uncontrolled. He won't get along with anyone. Someone said, Pastor Monty, why is there so much, you know, Arabs kill each other and Muslims slay one another and they all get upset over what, and they're all battling one another? Why? Because Ishmael will be a wild man and his hand will be against every man and he will dwell in the midst of his brethren, and that includes the Jewish state of Israel. Does everybody see that? That one verse of scripture explains to me why we have the explosive situation in the Middle East and why that situation will never be solved until Jesus Christ comes again. But the good news is, he is coming again. And tomorrow, May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation, so that the clock of Bible prophecy, literal Bible prophecy, can now be fulfilled in its most literal sense. Israel has not returned to the land in faith. We know that. We know that. One day she will, believing on her Messiah. Israel has yet to establish the temple in Jerusalem. One day she will. I think, by the way, much sooner than you could possibly imagine. The Temple Mount Institute is prepared to reestablish the temple. I was privileged to go near the Temple Mount Institute. When the young people went to eat their lunch, the guide told me I could secretly go that way, that he would look the other way because it was too controversial a place for me to be visiting, but that he would look the other way while I wandered over there. And of course, I took full advantage of my opportunity to wander while he looked the other way. They're preparing that. By the way, our Orthodox Jewish friends, every Friday when they celebrate the Shabbat and they break bread, they break a piece of bread and set it on a plate. They put a little salt on that piece of bread and leave it over there. Why? It is to picture the coming sacrifice of the third temple. Every Orthodox Jew believes that a third temple will be built on the Temple Mount. That is part of their faith. We believe that too. But what I'm saying tonight is this. The God who gave us the Bible is the God who will fulfill it. And it has been our privilege to see many of these things fulfilled, and even more so in our day. 2 Chronicles 6, verses 5 and 6 declare that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. All end-time prophecy views it as such. And Jerusalem will one day be the future capital of the world. Micah 4, verses 7 through 8. Jeremiah 3, verse 17, and other passages. Here is what I'm suggesting. You can trust what God says. And we live in exciting days. Well, what should we do with this, preacher? Well, we can certainly share this with other people, though they might think you're a little crazy, okay? That's fine. I've been accused of that my whole life. You can share this with other people. But beyond that, it can strengthen your personal faith. And we can say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Because these things are happening in our time right before our very eyes. And another practical point. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. In a very unique way, God blesses the person who prays for the peace of Jerusalem and who loves his people. As Christians, let's do precisely that and stand firmly in support of Israel, because that, ladies and gentlemen, is the Bible position. Father, we love you and thank you for your word tonight and for its clarity regarding things that are transpiring even in our day. What a privilege, Lord, to live in a time when the table is so set for the soon return of Christ. I pray, Father, for the peace of Jerusalem. We understand that with things as they are today, there will be those who will protest the opening of our embassy there. We pray, Father, for safety for the Jewish people, for wisdom for their security forces. We understand that Palestinians are declaring a day of rage. And, Father, we pray your special protection. We, as people who love Zion, pray tonight for the peace of Jerusalem. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word that tells us how to think on these geopolitical matters. Lord, make it real to us every day as we read your word and as we look at the news. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Increase our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please. Everyone standing together.